I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll be reading in the ESV, but you'll be able to follow in whichever translation you're using. Isaiah chapter 6. And here we meet Isaiah meeting the Lord. We meet Isaiah meeting the Lord. Chapter 6. Hear then the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to the other, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O glorious and most majestic Heavenly Father, we come now to that time of our worship where we want to hear from you. It is the thing that we need most foundationally for the year ahead. We need your voice, your word, your will to be made known to us. I ask that by the blessed work of the Holy Spirit that you would move amongst your people, that you would sanctify, that you would lift our eyes to see the majesty of God, so that we might be changed. The Apostle Paul says that as we behold Christ, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. And so, Lord, I pray, bless your word, bless the preaching of your word, not only here at Strand Baptist Church, but everywhere. I'm thinking of many of our members who aren't here this morning, who are elsewhere, out of the province, out of town, wherever they might be. Oh Lord, bless the preaching of the gospel for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, whenever the new year rolls around, people start reflecting on the year gone by, right? Start looking back, we reflect, but more than that, we also start wondering about what lies ahead in the year to come. And often we think to ourselves, well, how can I be more productive? How can I be more efficient? How can I benefit people in the year to come? And so this is that time of the year where people start setting goals for the year or setting New Year's resolutions, right? And what tops the list? Losing weight, of course. And after this Christmas season, I put my hands up, I will be doing just that. Now, fortunately, people also take this time to dream a bit. People look at this time and think, man, what can I accomplish this year? And so we think to ourselves, maybe this is the year I'll start that business. Maybe this is the year I'll take up that extra course and study further. Maybe this is the year I'm going to do that reading challenge and I'm going to read 52 books for the year. This is the year. This is the year I get married. This is the year I have kids. These goals are all noble in their own right. They are all noble in their own right. As Christians, some of our goals overlap with these goals. But there are some distinctively Christian goals, distinctively spiritual goals that we tend to set for the year ahead. And so perhaps you've said to yourself, 2023, this is the year I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year. And I assure you, Leviticus will not stop me this time. This is the year I start to fast regularly, pray more, share the gospel more, serve the church more. These things are good and worth the effort. But what is it that we as Christians need most? What is it that we need for the year 2023 and for ages to come? What we need more than anything else is to see God as He truly is. What we need most of all is an encounter with the thrice holy God of the universe. I fear that many of us, even those who call ourselves evangelical, conservative, or Baptist, have an insufficient view of God. And if we are to be in any way effective, this must be remedied. A.W. Tozer convinced me of this, and he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will show you that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or may do, but what he in his heart conceives God to be like. We tend," he says, "by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." And so because of this, I want to take the next 2 weeks to look at and consider two pictures of God. Next week, we'll look at Exodus chapter 34, where Moses meets God. But this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah's encounter with God in the 6th chapter. And here, we'll look at it under three headings. First, God's majesty. Secondly, man's misery. And then thirdly, Christ's mercy. God's majesty, man's misery, and Christ's mercy. In verse 1, the setting is given to us, the background is laid for us. We read, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that King Uzziah's reign was long and prosperous. And God had lavished success upon His people. True to form, though, they didn't handle this prosperity and success all that well. And so they continued to affirm the traditional faith, the Orthodox faith, while in the heart of hearts, God became unreal to them. It was a sort of dead orthodoxy. Now the king sought God for a while, but when he was strong, he grew proud. And Solomon tells us that pride goes before a fall. And so he falls into destruction. And the whole nation follows the king into this complacency. And then God's patience finally runs out and Uzziah dies. And this marks an end of an era. The end of an era. Ray Orton, compares this to our own world in 1914. Where after decades of prosperity, Europe was falling into the First World War. And so in like manner, what's happening here in Israel is this sort of thing. Prosperity, success, the king dies and there's despair. They don't know what lies ahead. There's fear. And it's in this setting that Uzziah is called into ministry. Or rather, Isaiah is called into ministry. And as the earthly king lay dying, the true sovereign king was reigning. And Isaiah saw it. And so we see our first point here, the majesty of God. What does he say? In the year that he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah was worshipping one day in the temple when, for the first time, his sight was lifted beyond the familiar surroundings into the very presence of God. Now the temple of Jerusalem represented and was a symbol of the very presence of God. But on this day, for Isaiah, the earthly symbol merged into the heavenly reality. What else does he see? Verse 2. Above him, above the Lord, stood the seraphim. And each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The natural reaction to this sort of thing ought to be, what in the world is this? Like, what's going on here? What kind of creatures are these? The answer is that the seraphim are otherworldly angelic beings. And their name means something like burning ones. Now we don't know how many of them there are, but in Revelation chapter 5 verse 11, when John was lifted up into the heavenly realm, he says he saw myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, which is to say he saw millions of them. Now these angels, I trust you can see, are rather frightening. Right? They are not those chubby babies with the golden hair, golden curly hair, sitting on the clouds, playing the harp. That's not the image that we have here. These angels are absolutely frightening. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, I always just assumed that this shaking of the foundation was because God had spoken. But if you look closely at this passage, God doesn't speak, at least not yet. God doesn't speak just yet. The only one who actually called out, the only being or creatures that are saying something are the seraph. And when they speak, they are so terrifying that the very foundation upon which you stand starts to become unstable. It starts to shake. These creatures, dear friends, would send us into a right panic if we were to see them. So they are powerful, they are mighty, they are glorious in many ways, and they are sinless. They are sinless angels. And yet, when they see God's majesty, they cower up in fear, and they sing songs of wonder and praise. They call out to one another, back and forth, singing the song of verse 3, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now this is not mere repetition. These angels don't stutter. This is repeated for us for emphasis. God is holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, the root meaning of the word holy means to be separate. For example, you'll find in the Bible that there are many persons and even things that are considered holy when separated from common use and dedicated to God. And so what you'll find is that the Bible speaks of holy assemblies, Exodus chapter 12. Holy nations, Exodus chapter 19. Holy men, 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy women, 1 Peter chapter 3. And even a holy kiss, Romans chapter 16. So again, anything can become holy when separated from common usage and dedicated to God. But how do we make sense of the word being applied to God? How is God then holy? We become holy when we separate ourselves from serving sin and Satan and serving God. But God is holy, not only because He is separate from evil and sin, but He is separate from all of creation. God is separate from all that is not God. A.W. Tozer captures this so well when he says, "We must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell, then going up to the fish, to the bird, to the animal, to man, and then the angels, and then God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the angel from the caterpillar is finite. But the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." It is infinite. And so the point here is that God is really not like us. We tend almost naturally to think that God is kind of like us. He's stronger, he's nicer, he's more powerful. But he's kind of like us. But the biblical picture is that he's entirely in a different category altogether. We are creatures. He's the creator. And the Lord himself, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" And Isaiah comments, says the Holy One. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God is holy. God is holy. It's interesting also to note that there is no other threefold adjective that appears in the Old Testament when applied to God. And so, R.C. Sproul famously says that Scripture does not say that God is love, love, love. Scripture does not say that God is wrath, wrath, wrath. But it does say that He's holy. And to this the angels testify, His holiness and His glory fills the heavens and it fills the earth. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, in the song that is being sung, "Holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." We do in our family worship at home, we do a catechism with Haddon. So it's a kid's catechism, and the first question we ask is, "Who made you?" The answer, God. Question 2, "What else did God make?" Answer, "All things." Question 3, "Why did God make everything?" Answer, "For His glory." This whole world, the entire world, was made to be a monument to the glory of God. As the angels declare His glory and bow down before it, so creation also bears witness to God's glory. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says that God's eternal power and His divine nature is seen in the creation of the world. Consider the artwork one gets to delight in on a beautiful summer's evening. Do you not hear the angels rejoice when God paints the sky with a sort of burnt orange? Do you not hear the angels laugh when God puts the Mona Lisa to shame like that? Consider the ocean. We live close to the beach. I love looking at the waters, just the way they ebb and flow. It's peaceful and yet absolutely terrifying. And when the sun is shining, it's almost as if there are diamonds upon its surface. And that is to say nothing about the glorious creatures that are beneath the surface. Truly the whole earth is filled with God's glory. The earth, you might consider it this way, the earth is the extension of God's throne room. The earth is the extension of God's throne room, and God is not done building just yet. His kingdom is advancing. His glory fills up this place. And that, dear friends, is why you exist. That's why we exist. We exist for His name's sake. We are made in His image to bear witness to who He is, to image Him, to reflect Him, to give Him glory, and to bear witness to His majesty. Now here's the incredible thing. No matter what we do, God will receive glory from us. We cannot rob God of glory. If we are wise, if we have any sense about us, we'll consider God's majesty and rightfully bow down, humbling ourselves, saying, "We need you." And if we do this, we will be tokens of God's grace and mercy. And He will receive glory from that. But if we refuse to bow down, if we refuse to humble ourselves and in pride say, "No, thank you. I don't want this grace. I don't want your love. I don't want you as a person." If that's what we do, God will still receive glory as He crushes you in His wrath. And you will then be a token of His justice and of His wrath. Either way, He will get glory. He will get glory. God is utterly unique, utterly holy, utterly majestic. And this is what Isaiah sees. And it causes him to tremble. When Isaiah sees God's majesty, he trembles. Look at verse 5. Now we see our second point, man's misery. When he sees God for who he actually is, he says in verse 5, "Woe is me." What does that even mean? What does that mean? Well, when prophets were ambassadors for God, spokesmen for God, and when prophets went to speak for God, they would often preface their speech by the familiar phrase, "Thus says the Lord." "Thus saith the Lord." And if there was a message of blessing, you would be blessed. "Blessed are you." But if there was a message of damnation or judgment, it would be a curse. And this would be pronounced in the words, "Woe, woe to you." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He considers the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. A curse be upon you." Right? And Isaiah uses this language throughout the book about 10 times when considering other nations, when considering God's judgment. But here, incredibly, he pronounces this curse upon himself. Why? Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am lost." Why? Yes, he mentions his sin, but look at the end of verse 5. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, whenever someone is confronted with the majesty of God, they shudder in terror. They shudder in terror. John, when he sees Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says he fell at His feet as though dead. He fell at His feet as though dead. So when you see God, when you see His majesty, you are immediately confronted with your own misery. When you see Him who is truly holy, you recognize immediately that I am not holy. When you see Him who is truly righteous, you recognize that you are unrighteous. And Isaiah says as much. He says, woe is me, I am lost. Verse 5, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. A true vision of God's holiness always, a true vision of God always results in the conviction and the confession of personal sin. And Isaiah here specifically feels the weight of his sinful speech. The tongue is hard to tame, says James. James says, James chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8, that every beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Deadly poison. In other words, we can destroy and even kill with our tongues. How so? Not in some absurd, magical, nonsensical kind of way where what we speak becomes reality. That's absolute nonsense. That's literal paganism. Not that. That's what the Bible calls false teaching. The Bible warns us of this. But I think this is what makes the sins of the tongue especially dangerous. The greatest sin of the tongue is the sin of false teaching. It's one thing to lie. That's bad enough. But it's another thing when we lie about God. For when we lie about God, we can lead people away from the true God. We can lead people away from the gospel of peace with our very words. With our very words, we can lead people into hell. Full of deadly poison is the tongue. And so our words matter, and especially when we speak of God. Teachers feel this burden more earnestly, necessarily so. James 3:1 says teachers will be held liable to stricter judgment. And there's no doubt Isaiah would feel this as a prophet. However, he doesn't tell us how he sinned with his tongue. He doesn't say. But I do want you to notice that he feels the weight of his own sin. He feels the weight of his own sin. How often is it that instead of confessing our own sins, we point out the sins of others? When you get into an argument with your spouse or with a friend, and they say, here's what you did wrong. Yes, but you also did. Right? Very quick to do this. We are so slow to recognize our own sins, but so quick to recognize the sins of others. When it comes to our own sins, we are as blind as a bat. But when it comes to the sins of others, we are like eagles. I remember sitting in church, listening to a sermon. It's a wonderful sermon, almost 10 years ago in particular, as an example of this. And the pastor preached beautifully, powerfully, wonderfully. And I thought to myself, wow, if only he could hear this. If only she could have heard this. That is not a response of one who has just met with God. That's not a response of one who has met with God. Our response to meeting with God is always first, have mercy on me, a sinner. We must start with acknowledging our shortcomings, our sins, our offenses. That's how we start. But that doesn't mean we ignore the sins of others. It doesn't mean we ignore the sins of the world. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Look what Isaiah goes on to say. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm condemned. And then he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am guilty, says Isaiah, and so are all the people around me. We are all undone. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So this is how you know when you've encountered God. Not only do you feel the misery of your own sin, you feel the misery of sin itself. For sin is an offense to God, and it invites God's judgment and His anger. And this is why, when we've met with God, when we've encountered God, we in turn warn people to flee from the wrath to come. We call people to trust in the Savior. And this is why we pray for our friends and family to be saved. One more thing. It's easy to miss this, but do notice here that Isaiah doesn't see himself as better than the people. It's quite something, right? When Isaiah is confronted with God, he recognizes that he's not that much better than the people he used to prophesy to. Even though he's a prophet, even though he's called by God, even though he's chosen by God, he too is a sinner. And he too, like all the people of Israel, stands condemned before the Lord. Isaiah sees this. And in many respects, he is a man of his time, a man typical of his own generation. And the sins of self-justifying excuses and empty religious duties, those sins that plagued Israel, also plagued his own heart. He was not immune to this. Now, before we move on to our last point very briefly, to consider the mercy of Christ, let me just state here that misery, man's misery, is a prerequisite to mercy. You cannot have the mercy of Christ without feeling the misery of sin. You cannot know the grace offered in Jesus without being confronted and feeling the guilt and weight of your own sin. You cannot know life in the gospel if you have not found death in the law. This experience, mind you, cannot be manufactured. Cannot be manufactured. It comes only when we behold the majesty of God. And this is when Isaiah feels his misery. This is when Isaiah feels his misery and he cries out in despair. And gloriously is met with mercy. It's our last point. Christ's mercy. Look at verse 6 to verse 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And so one of these angels flies off course and he heads straight for Isaiah, holding in his hand a burning coal that he took from the altar with tongs, not because it's hot. I mean, the seraph is a burning one after all, but because the coal is holy. And the coal belongs to the place of sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. Incredibly, when this holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth, it does not hurt him. It heals him. A coal does not hurt him, but it heals him. And this, dear friends, is an incredible picture of Christ's mercy toward his people. When Jesus hears the cries of his people, he does not, as you might have expected, come to judge us. He does not come to condemn us. When he hears the cries of his people and he sees us mourning the misery of sin, he does not run away from us. You would think if he's so holy, so pure, so majestic, he would abandon us when he finds us so impure and unclean. And yet, the very sins that condemn us are the very sins that evoke his compassion. Christ sees us mourning the misery of sin, he cannot help but extend his mercy. He cannot help but extend his mercy. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, uses the analogy of a father who, that a father has against a disease that is afflicting his child. And he says the father hates the disease while he loves the child. And at some level, says Thomas Goodwin, the very presence of this disease causes the father to pity his son all the more. And in great grace, the father will do everything he possibly can to rid you of that disease. And in like manner, this is what Jesus does for his children. This is what he does for his children. This is why Jesus goes to that place of sacrifice. And instead of allowing us to bear the full punishment for our sins, Jesus takes our place and says, I will deal with that sin. You can't deal with it, I'll deal with it. You can't overcome it, I will overcome it. And then he can say to us, in the words of verse 7, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This is the mercy of Jesus toward his children. It's an incredible thing. When we consider who God is, it is not enough to merely have in your head and in your mind a picture of God's majesty. Because if all you know about God is that he is pure, holy, righteous, and good, then all you will feel is misery as you reflect upon your own unworthiness, your own unrighteousness. But if you consider and humble yourself and say, Lord Jesus, I have no idea what to do with this sin. I've been struggling with this sin for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years. Every New Year's resolution, it's there, man. I'm trying to do it, and I fail each and every time. No matter how hard I try, I keep failing. I don't know what to do with this guilt, Lord. If we humbly acknowledge that we need help, then we will find Christ in all of his mercy, ready to forgive us. He receives all those that come to him. And this is good news. This is what we need as we go forward. A picture of God's majesty, yes. Understanding our own misery apart from Christ, definitely. And certainly, we need the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy of Christ. We thank you that you have provided for us an escape. For we are, when we look at who you are, when we see you in your majesty, totally miserable and totally helpless. A people in desperate need for grace. And yet, the very thing we needed, you have given us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you. As we enter into this new year, no matter what things we try to accomplish and do, we ask that you would help us to see you as you truly are. Help us to humble ourselves in light of your majesty. And we ask again that you would receive glory through our lives. We ask this all in the name of our Lord. Amen. Let us stand in as we sing our final song. We'll sing Holy, Holy, Holy.